dealing with the subject of grace, one of Paul's greatest revelations. We were dealing with the 17 inadequacies or weaknesses of law and why it had to be superseded when grace came in. We want to just conclude these. We left off, the law was only in cardinal ordinances, that is, to control the flesh, and it completely failed in this. But as we should see in the, when we take the text in Romans 8, the righteous requirements of the law are fulfilled in those who walk by faith. Then number 15, the law was faulty because of the weakness of the flesh. Paul says in Romans 7:14, the law was spiritual, but I am carnal. Sparked in us. That is, not just carnal, sparked us, which has the idea of living in the flesh. That's not what he has in mind. But the Greek ending, I-N-O-S, always carries the idea of the substance of which something is made. So this is our very nature is of the flesh, naturally speaking, and therefore the flesh can never keep the law. This is in Romans 7:14. And like Hebrews 8:7 says, if the first was faultless, there's no place for the second covenant. It wasn't because there was anything wrong with the law. The law was holy, he said, and spiritual. But the natural man couldn't keep it, and without the new nature created now in the Holy Ghost, there couldn't be any possibility of keeping it. And 16, the law brought no one nigh unto God. So Paul shows the veil was still in between. The way into the holiest of all is now made manifest through the second covenant. All through the book of Hebrews, as in Hebrews 9:8, were made nigh by the blood of Christ. Last of all, the law made only servants, not sons. Galatians 4:21-31. Grace makes sons. We're not children of the bondwoman, but of the free woman. Therefore, cast out the son of the bondwoman. I love this poem that one of our students gave us years ago while giving this class. This one little verse. Run, run, and work. The law commands. But gives me neither feet nor hands. Better now the gospel brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings. What the law could not do, it demanded holiness, but it couldn't impart it. That's why Paul says, if righteousness came by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. And he says there was no law given that could give life. The two primary things that the sinner needs. A dead man needs life, and a sinner needs holiness. And the law could give neither one. But Christ does, through faith and not through works. There's one more subject under law and grace, and that is the annulling of the law under grace. The annulling. The believer is not under law at all. No principle of law. He's under grace. And this is given by Paul in a dozen or more places. He emphasizes emphatically, categorically, you're not under law, you're under grace. It's unequivocal, no whittling down at all. We've already seen the grace annulling teaching of Seventh-day Adventism won't do of inventing two laws, one the ceremonial law and the other moral law. Saying, we're not under the ceremonial law, that's the law that was annulled. We're still under the moral law. And we'll show you why they're afraid of this. They're legalists, and they're afraid if you're not under law, you'll have license. We'll show you that Paul says that's pure, unadulterated ignorance. It's neither to know law or grace to say such a thing. We'll see this in the sixth chapter of the book of Romans. In Romans 3, we have the righteousness without the law. In Romans 4, we have righteousness without works, 4 through 6. And the Greek is apart from law, any law principle at all. Now remember, law and works are synonymous. The law says, do and live, disobey and die. It's a covenant of works. You and I are not under any covenant of works at all. You've already seen you do not work to be saved. Now, you work because you are saved. We are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God foreordained that we should walk in them. I know there are a few believers ignorantly say, well, I'm under grace, not under law, therefore I don't have to do anything. I don't have to obey. Christ kept the law for me. I don't have to obey God in anything. Now, that's pure unadulterated ignorance. It's to not understand grace at all. We have more incentive to fulfill God's righteous requirements and the ability through the indwelling Spirit of God, which no Old Testament saint had. In chapter 7 of Romans, Paul shows that by the law, the freedom from marriage, a woman is married to her husband so long that as he shall live. But if he be dead, she is loose. The Greek is completely loose. All connection. So that now she's free to marry whomsoever she will in the Lord. So he says, we have been loosed from the law that we might be married to another, even Jesus Christ. We're not under any bondage. Or slavery, as we shall also see in the difference between a servant and a son. The husband can exercise no more jurisdiction upon his wife when he's dead. She's not under any rule to her husband at all if he be dead. She is completely severed. Now, her wifeliness ends when he dies. Now, Paul used that illustration in Romans 7 to show, by the same thing, when I died in Christ on Calvary, and severed from all law principles whatsoever, that I might walk in the freedom and liberty of the marriage relationship unto Jesus Christ, a spouse unto Him. In chapter 10 of Romans, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. It's no wonder that the Adventists and the Armstrongites and every other legalist, all the cults and isms and modernism that believes in works, has no use for Romans. Not only doesn't do them any good, it ruins their doctrine. In Ephesians 2:15, Christ abolished the law of commandments contained in ordinances. In Galatians 5:18, if you be led of the Spirit, you're not under law. And then furthermore, he shows in Galatians, if you go back under the law of principle, you're severed from Christ. And Christ is dead in vain, and you're fallen from grace. 5:1-4. Then in Acts 15:10, the Apostle Peter shows to go back under the law of principle is to tempt God, and to put on a yoke of bondage which neither we nor our fathers could keep. Now we come to that fear that if you're not under law but under grace, it'll give you license. I've heard this all my life from different ones. They're afraid if you say you're not under a law principle, you'll go out and live like the devil. But, as we said, this is to be ignorant of both law and grace. Paul in Romans 6 is very plain on this. He had just said in chapter 5, where sin abounded, grace superabounded and overflowed the whole extent of sin. Then he opens chapter 6. Shall we sin that grace may abound? That's antinomianism, that's libertinism. This is a teaching rampant among certain cults in the early church, and it's rampant today, the idea of antinomianism, or since I'm free from the law, I can be an outlaw. They'll show you how utterly ignorant this is of the principle of grace. Shall we sin that grace may abound? In other words, if I'm not under law but under grace, and if sin abounds, grace superabounds, therefore the more I sin, the more grace. Therefore let us sin freely, largely so that God can display more grace. In other words, the more I sin, the more grace He can display. Paul said that's ignorant. That expression, know ye not, is are you ignorant? Literally in the Greek, are you ignorant? Shall we sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Are you ignorant that as many of us as are in Christ have died to sin? We're dead to the whole principle of sin in the old man. We're not to walk in it. We're to walk in the new man, in the new nature. Shows you in Romans 8, if you walk after the old man at all, you're walking after a sin principle, after a corruption principle. And in Galatians 6, if we sow to the flesh, we shall of the flesh reap corruption. If we sow to the Spirit, we shall of the Spirit reap life. Are you ignorant that many of us who were baptized into Christ were baptized into His death? Like as Christ arose from the dead by the glory of the Father, so also we should walk in the newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the representation of His death like a tree, grafted into another, so we shall be grafted in the representation of His life. For ye are dead. Now, this is the principle. The law of Christ is the law of liberty. And remember, Paul used this, as we shall see a little later, and we'll deal with Romans, when we deal with the old man. And his principle of being dead with Christ, we shall deal with the 7th chapter of Romans and the 8th chapter, and there are 8 laws. A law is a uniform principle. That's a law. A law of nature, for instance, is a uniform principle. Now, he has the law of Moses in the 7th chapter of Romans, but he has 7 other laws. Ending with the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus had made me free from the law of sin and death in Romans 8. It is a principle of action, but wherever the definite article, it is the law of Moses, always in view. But it's contrasted to the law of the Spirit of life in Christ. It's a different principle because the law of Moses is the law of work. As Paul shows you, he quotes from the Old Testament, that if a man will live in them, he shall do them. Therefore, it's not a principle of grace at all, it's a principle of reward. That's why there was no law given that could give life or righteousness, not a one. The law can't make righteous, it can only demand righteousness, and demand judgment if righteousness is not fulfilled. This is why we've already said nobody was ever saved by keeping the law of Moses. Because nobody ever kept it except Jesus. He didn't need it. He was already holy. Since every man is born a sinner, does he need then justice? Or does he need mercy? Here's why, by the works of the law, we shall see in our next division, shall no flesh be justified in his sight, because nobody ever kept it. Under justification, we shall see why, if a person lived an exemplary life so that outwardly he never broke the law, Jesus showed if he broke it in his heart, he's already an outlaw. For every law of God was broken first in here, before it's broken out here. Like stealing. Does a man just break the law of God when he goes out and robs a bank? Or when he's planning to rob it? Or coveting the money that's in there in the law, in the 10th commandment? Thou shalt not covet. Jesus said, He that hated his brother without a cause hath committed murder in his heart already. Murder doesn't come from a hand when a stab is made or a gun is shot. Murder starts in here. You may never kill a person. I'm sure in my life I've killed a few people in my heart. Have you ever hated anyone? Have you ever coveted? So he takes the adultery law. He that looketh at the woman to lust hath committed adultery in his heart already. Now in Galatians 5:13-26, he gives three checks to the believer against this libertine idea, and we'll come across that later also when we deal with the subject of the old man and what God does within the believer. But here in Galatians 5:13-26, and we're not going to belabor these at all right here, there are three primary checks that are given to the false liberty under grace, which leads to license. Check one, love fulfills the law. There isn't a law that can make you keep from stealing from a brother, but love will keep you from stealing from him. Check two, walk in the Spirit, and you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And check three, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God, and they are the ones who have the righteous requirements of the law fulfilled in them. Romans 8, and I think it's verse 5, a part of it, and then verse 14. Now, in concluding this subject, the standard under grace isn't lower than it was under law, it is higher. That's the unique thing. Not license, not libertinism, not antinomianism, not outlawism. That's what the word antinomian means. It means anti-law. Notice in your notes, the first commandment is repeated 50 times in the New Testament against polytheism. Many gods. I shall have no other god before you. The second commandment is repeated 12 times against idolatry in the New Testament. The third commandment against blasphemy is repeated 4 times in the New Testament. Now, commandment 4 is not repeated at all in the New Testament. Show you why. This is against Seventh-day Adventism. Seventh-day Baptist. Armstrong with his keeping of the seventh day to be holy. Commandment 5 against dishonoring of parents is repeated 6 times in the New Testament. The 6th commandment against murder is 7 times. The 7th commandment, 12 times against adultery. The 8th commandment against thievery is 6 times. The 9th commandment against false witnessing or lying is repeated 4 times. Like, for instance, Paul says in Ephesians 4, let him that stole steal no more. Lie not one to another, he said, seeing that ye are members one of another. These are repetitions. The standard isn't lower. But when God bids us fly, he gives us wings. We've got the ability in the Spirit of God. And the 10th commandment against coveting is 9 times. Why then, when God took all the other 9 commandments, lifted them out of the Old Testament, recast them in the New Testament, not under a law principle of works, but under a gracious liberty in Christ, but a standard of holiness, but omitted the 4th? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Why didn't you take that one and recast it? I defy anyone to show me. After Calvary, where the 4th commandment is ever laid upon the Gentiles. As Paul says, remember in Romans 2, the Gentiles which have not the law. Have not the law. Yes? The idea is that without this inner impulse of the Spirit of God, there's no ability to keep them at all anyhow. In soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, remember, you that were in the class, we showed you that no one was saved in the Old Testament for keeping the law. That's why the sacrifice was installed. It was for guilty people. The sacrifice wasn't for innocent people. It was for guilty people. God had to renew a right spirit in man, as David asked God to do in Psalms 51. Salvation in the Old Testament was by faith in the blood sacrifice, but wherever a man wanted to search after God, he could find God, and God renewed a different kind of a heart in him, like he did to Saul before. He gave him another heart, it says. He'll do this in the millennial reign in the Jew when he'll give them another heart, mentioned twice in Jeremiah. But now, God creates a brand new nature, His own nature in us, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these we might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through us. We partake of God's own nature. Now, you can see why, if you walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, why you fulfill the righteous requirements of the law. They're all fulfilled in a believer who's not walking after the flesh. Here's why, if you walk after the flesh, there is condemnation, there is corruption, there is a death principle at work in a believer. It's just as plain as it can be in the 6th chapter of Galatians and in the 7th and 8th chapters of Romans. We'll see that when we come to the two natures in the believer. Yes. No, but not for any acceptance. A covenant of works. That's right. We'll see it in justification by faith. Under justification, your works do not make you more justified. You're justified, we shall see, the instant you believe, from all things which you could not be by the law of Moses. We'll see this in the first sermon that Paul preached. Antinomianism, or license, is foreign to grace. The idea says, I'm not under law, but under grace. Shall I sin that grace may abound? That's the question that Paul asks. Rhetorically there in the first verse of the 6th chapter of Romans. He realized that this is what a lot of believers would say. In other words, free from the law does not make you an outlaw. Yes. That's right. Laziness, either license or laziness. Since we're not saved by works, let's don't work. And since, like Paul says, if the more we sin, the more grace abounds, let us sin that grace may abound. And Paul shows that's pure unbelief, ignorance. 24 carats. It is. I think we ought to preach more on works if we're careful to show that it doesn't increase justification and it doesn't increase your salvation. We do not work to be saved, we work because we are saved. Vast difference, yes. If they would only see that salvation doesn't depend upon works of the law, they're on the other side of Calvary. As though Christ didn't even die. This is why they're wrong on the atonement, too. They have to be. You can't be right on law and grace and be wrong on the atonement and vice versa. If you're right on the atonement of Jesus Christ, you see what he accomplished on Calvary, you'll be right on grace. You'll be right on justification. But the devil knows if he can get you sidetracked on this business of working to be saved, like Herbert W. Armstrong is doing in his movement, and like Seventh-day Adventism is doing, and Mormonism is doing, and in fact, every cult that denies real grace is doing this. They're being good and doing good so that God has to save them. And Jesus shows that the ladder is too short. If you're building a ladder to heaven, friend, on your works, when you hit the top rung, you're going to find yourself a billion miles from heaven. You'll hear a voice saying to those that come up any other way, you're a robber and a thief. Depart from me, I never knew you. I'm afraid, as we said at the outset of grace, and you'll see it in justification, most even genuine born-again believers never get a real vision of free grace by faith, as they never see real justification by faith. I never went into a church yet to pastor that I didn't find a bunch of legalists. Some good Galatians. Having begun in the Spirit, they thought they were made perfect in the flesh. Paul called them foolish. I want you to know that you can never make your standing any better. You shall see standing and saved also in this. You can never make your standing any better after you've been saved for 50 years and worked for 50 years. And I don't care how much evangelism you've done, how much pastoral work, and how much money you've given, how many good works you've done. Your standing will be a bit better than it was the second you believed. For the second you believed, you were placed into Christ as complete as Christ is. Now, if you can improve upon Christ, you can improve upon your salvation. We shall see it's in babyhood form, and you are to make it grow by exercising the spiritual faculties. They are to be exercised by reason of usage. Paul says, we shall see in the last verse of the fifth chapter of Hebrews. We shall see all the way through Paul's gospel for the saved. It never improves upon your standing. I mean, your standing before God. It never improves upon your justification. Brother, it'll sure do a lot of improving upon your standing someday at the judgment seat as far as works are concerned. I don't mean standing, but your position in eternity. There is an if attached to the judgment seat. We'll see when we come to it, you won't be at the judgment seat if you're not saved by grace. There won't be a sinner at the judgment seat, not one. At least keep that in mind. Every person there will be a child of God. Every person there will be a born-again believer. There'll be a lot of carnal ones. In fact, that's the biggest crowd. Suffering loss in the day of Jesus Christ. That'll be the biggest crowd, yes? Yes. Well, I don't see how you can do a good work and break the law. In other words, I don't care what kind of good works you're doing. If you're living in adultery, what does it do to your good works? You may give $800 million to the church. That's what old man Rockefeller did. And he didn't earn one day in the New Jerusalem with it. So you could say, well, I go to church every week and I put my tithe in and I'm doing all this good church work. Yet, I do murder a few people every week. You see the difference here? In other words, the standard isn't lower under grace. It's really higher. Because it comes from within, which the law never could do. It couldn't come from within. Here's why when Jesus put the the crux upon it when the lawyer said, which is the great commandment? That was their argument, since we shall see there were 613 of them, and some of them said how much salt you put in your food was one of the greatest commandments. We saw this in Christian apologetics. It was a good question. The priest and the lawyer said, you've answered well. He never thought about this. When Christ said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's the first tablet of the commandment. The second one he said is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And Paul put it, love is the fulfillment of the law. It wasn't a law, though, given it to make you love somebody. And the standard, even under law, by the way, was be ye holy, for by the Lord thy God am holy. But nobody could be holy. Hence the blood sacrifice. God looked at Israel through the blood on the horns of the mercy seat. He saw Israel through the blood. I thank God that he sees me through the blood of Calvary. Now let's look at the same thing in further consideration under justification by faith of the believer. In the introduction to it, there are two forms of legalism. Some, as the Seventh-day Adventists, would lead us back to the lightning and thunder of Sinai, a mountain that could not be touched, that burneth with fire, the fear, uncertainty of the law. Others, like Russellites, would lead us a dispensation ahead of time to the kingdom and the rod of iron rule of Christ. They quote so much of the Gospels as a hidebound rule of practice. But note carefully, distinction, very marked, John's Gospel for the Synoptics, since he was writing with the view of Calvary fulfilled. You'll take the Upper Room Discourse of our Lord and you'll see a brand new revelation of the believer's new relationship to God, and we should see it as we go along. Now, justification by faith is second in importance to grace, and grows out of grace. We shall see in the verses we shall quote. Salvation by grace and grace alone, apart from any works of righteousness which we have done, immediately puts us into a brand new standing before God as holy as Christ. And here's a unique thing in our Pauline theology. Remember our basic syllogism. Major premise, minor premise. I haven't forgotten them. We're proving them. Not the whole year. Paul is the revelator of the church. And only unto Paul was the complete revelation of church truth given. Now, there isn't a more important doctrine besides grace and justification by faith in all the Bible. Now, here's a unique thing. Only Paul mentions justification by faith. Nobody else. You take Paul's epistles out of the New Testament and then try to find justification by faith. Now, James mentions the word twice, but he's not mentioning justification before God, but before man. Very emphatically so. We'll turn to it in a minute. Paul alone. I want to emphasize that. It proves our syllogism. Here's why, you remember our conclusion follows, if you want to build a doctrine of church truth, you build it on Paul's revelation. Then you go to the rest of the Bible to illustrate it. I'm not an ultra-dispensationalist. I believe all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. You'll find my Bible marked from Genesis to Revelation. You can go into some homes and the whole book is glued together except for a few pages. You'll need the rest of it. I need all of it. All we're saying, remember, is that God gave the whole revelation of church truth to the Apostle Paul and only to the Apostle Paul. Therefore, you better be sure if you've got a doctrine, you build it on Paul. As our brother was dealing with this tongues deal last week, we shall be dealing with it later. If you show me where Paul teaches the idea that the gift of tongues is necessary to the infilling of the Holy Spirit or the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and then I'll have to change my whole notes around. He doesn't do it. We shall see he deprecates tongues as the least of the gifts. Paul alone, of all the New Testament writers, unfolds the great revelation of our standing before God, not in any works of righteousness which we have done, but in the righteousness of Christ, which he calls several times the righteousness of God. Now, mind you, nothing short of that will save. What does God say again, the verse we quote in the Old Testament? Be ye holy, as I, the Lord, thy God, am holy. In other words, without the holiness of God, you can never see God. Paul says that in Hebrews. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. And how much holiness do you have? The Old Testament says it's like a whole bunch of filthy rags. Paul says, being found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but the righteousness which is of God by faith, even the righteousness of Christ. Here's what you have to have. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. That ought to take care of every human. And ought to drive them to Jesus Christ and justification by faith and faith alone and in His finished work. I'm so glad one day when I shall stand before God Almighty and His Son, Jesus Christ, God won't see brags. I will have been raptured and brags will have been done away with forever, the old nature. I'll be standing there in a new nature clothed in His holiness and His righteousness. He's made unto me wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. It's all in Him. This is why when we come to it with the, when we deal with this text in particular in the fifth chapter of Romans, and we'll deal with the, I think it's 13 results of being justified, but it starts with the Greek aorist, having therefore been once and for all justified by faith, we have peace with God. Why? Because it doesn't rest upon me. It rests upon Him. Peace. Now, only Paul reveals it. This is the beautiful part. But you look up how many times, and I've counted 10, you look up how many times Paul deals with this righteousness of God, which God demanded in the Old Testament. Here's why, again, we said that nobody was saved in the Old Testament by the blood of bulls and goats. Paul said this in Hebrews. They were an IOU against Calvary. What the blood of no bull or no goat could do, or a turtle dove, when Christ died on Calvary, He paid the debt of the Old Testament sins. The sins which were past, Paul mentions in Hebrews twice. Yes. It was always by virtue of the blood. We'll see a number of statements made. Yes. And of course, keeping of the law was also keeping of the sacrifices. And you'll find plenty of times where the same writer will give you that it was through that blood that his acceptance was made. The righteousness of God is God's requirement. No salvation without it. But it's all on the basis of the principle of justification by faith. Paul uses the word justify and justification, diaio, 29 times, 17 of them in Romans. Now that's unique. There is one theme of Romans from beginning to end. It's justification by faith and faith alone apart from the works of the law. We've already dealt with that verse. Now unto him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. We'll develop this whole theme of justification by faith in the next lesson and probably the one following. Remember, these are the two most important doctrines. Everything that I get from God is depending on these two things. Grace and justification. It immediately puts me in the sight of God as holy as His Son, as accepted as His Son. In fact, it puts me in His Son, so that all that Christ is before a holy God, I am. You improve on that if you can. You're dismissed.